Well, Keith was very kind in introducing me. My name is Steve Pettit. I travel as a full-time evangelist. That's my ministry. I've been doing this. This is my 29th year in full-time evangelistic ministry. Prior to that, I was a youth pastor for 5 years. And then I came to the Lord, actually my freshman year of college. I went to a school in South Carolina called the Citadel. It's a military school. And I was converted my freshman year of college and started to grow spiritually during those years. And God, I believe, called me into the ministry, and I surrendered to go into the ministry when I was about 20 or 21 years old, somewhere in that ballpark. And got out, went to seminary, and then my wife and I met during that time, and then we were married in 1980. How many of you were born after 1980? Thank you very much. I figured that. And we have 4 children, 2 girls and 2 boys. My girls, Rebecca and Rachel, are 31 and 29, and they live in Washington, D.C. My son-in-law, who's married to Rachel, is finishing his last year of law school at Georgetown University. And so they live there. My oldest daughter, Rebecca, has a small film company, and she's producing Christian films. And as she says, I'm making movies, Dad. And then my daughter, Rachel, is working as a paralegal in a law firm. Then I have a son, Stephen, who is doing a lot of things right now. He's working very hard because he wants to be married as soon as possible. And so he definitely has a girl. And the only problem is she's living in Japan. So just to go see her, he has to work most of the summer to get there. But he finishes up his senior year at Bob Jones University, and his degree is in cinematography. And then I have a 16-year-old son, Michael, and he will be a junior in high school. And he's the baby of the family. So my girls think he's been babied. He thinks he's the most intelligent of the family, which may be true. And so he travels with us, my wife Terry and I. And we also have a ministry team that travels throughout the course of a year. We actually are meeting together on Tuesday of this next week. And we gather together, and then we go to Michigan, where we do rehearsals for about a week and a half this year, and we have gone there for the last 4 years. It's a breathtakingly beautiful lodge that we stay in as a team, and it's like you can't believe that you actually hear beauty, and it's a beautiful place. And then we rehearse, and then we start on the road, and we do that until late May, and so that's our schedule. And then I have the wonderful privilege of working with a ministry called Cross Impact. And Cross Impact is a ministry that is designed. Havala, you want to stand up and just show them your beautiful shirt there. And so anyway, she's in Cross Impact over at IUPUI. And it is a ministry that is reaching secular campuses through local churches. And so there are there are Cross Impact chapters around the country where churches like yours have developed their singles ministry to the point that they are now reaching out to campuses. So I started working with that a little under 2 years ago. We just hired a guy on our staff, Mr. Paul Witt. Paul was the camp director at Northland Camp, and he's coming on as our director of communications and training, which we're really super excited about, where he can get out into individual churches and help them and minister to them. So that's our ministry with that, and it's been a blessing. I'd never dreamed that I would work with college students, but then that's what I've been doing for about 25 years. So it's something that I really, really enjoy. I enjoy being with people your age. Fact is, my whole life right now is spent living with people between 22 and 28. And I have been living with that age group for 18 years, literally 18 years. When I say living with them, I mean exactly that. So all of my lunches, all of my meals, all of my free time, all of my fun time, all of my time off, it's kind of really weird if you really want to know the truth, is living with 22 to 28-year-olds. And the ages never change, just former team members leave, they get older, and I just get new guys their age, and they come back on. So I feel very comfortable with people in your age bracket. It is a joy to be able to work with them and to serve them and to love them. And as I'm going to be speaking tomorrow morning in the church here, I believe that the future of the church is actually in reaching, training, and discipling people in the ages between somewhere between 18 and 25, 26 years old. So I believe you're the future, and I think it's worthy to give time to that and dedicate our lives to that. I hope today will be a help to you. I hope it'll be a spiritual encouragement and a spiritual refreshment and a spiritual challenge, that God would strengthen you on your inner man, but God would also give you a vision of how He can use your life in a great way. And this morning, I would like to begin our lesson this morning from the book of Matthew, chapter 28. And we're going to read these last few verses of Matthew's gospel account of the command that Jesus gave to His own disciples and what He called them to do. And so we're going to read this morning in verse 16 down to verse 20. I'd love somebody, if you don't mind, to stand up and read it out loud for us. Matthew chapter 28, as we begin this morning, talking to you about the discipleship philosophy. That is laying a foundation and a biblical understanding of what discipleship is all about. So any volunteers there? Okay, right here. Your name is?
Ernesto.
Okay, Ernesto.
Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are this day to study your word, to gather together as your people, to be encouraged and challenged and refreshed by your spirit through your word. Lord, we confess to you this morning that we are at best unprofitable servants. We admit this morning our own sinfulness and our desperate need of your help in our lives, your grace, the power of your Spirit. We know, Lord, that without you quickening us and moving in our hearts, that we become so easily flat spiritually. And Father, we need the renewing of your Spirit this morning. We pray, Lord, that throughout the course of the day that we would see Christ in a new and greater and fresher way. Lord, we know that the world that we are living in is seeking for us to be conformed to its image. And so therefore, Lord, we are constantly in a struggle with the things that we see and hear and what we come into contact with, where the things of this world and the material things become all-consuming and all-important. And God, we beg you and ask you this morning that you will help us to let that which is spiritual and that which is true be supreme in our hearts and lives. Lord, that we would love you in a deeper and a greater way, that we would find in you fulfillment and satisfaction in contrast with the fleeting moments of passion that so quickly inflame our souls. Lord, I pray that you will bless each church that's represented here today, and the Spirit of God will bless the ministries, especially with the singles and those that are in college, and God, that you would inflame in them a passion for the gospel, that they would become true servants of the gospel, that they would mark their lives out towards the gospel, and that they would have a passionate desire to communicate the gospel to everyone that they come into contact with. So, Lord, we pray for these things today, and thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Almost everything that I learned about living the Christian life, I learned it in basic form while I was in college. So that the things that I'm actually doing today, I learned back as the foundational truths of my Christian life. As I mentioned earlier, I graduated from the Citadel, the Military College of South Carolina. I graduated in 1978. I was converted my freshman year through the faithful witness of a very close and personal friend. I was discipled by an upperclassman whose name was Jim Smith. Fact is, Jim and I were just texting the other night and talking about varying things. And he was and still is to me the master motivator. And he loved me, and he intentionally discipled me. And he was just a year older than I was, but spiritually was so much more mature. And I remember very clearly one day him handing me a book by Mr. Robert Coleman. It's almost a classic book today. And the name of the book is called The Master Plan of Evangelism. If you've never read it, I would highly recommend it. You can download it on a Kindle or an iPad. And he handed me the book and he said, "Steve, I want you to read this book." And then he looked at me with all sincerity and he said, "Steve, God wants to use you to change the world." Well, that was like throwing gasoline on a fire that already existed. God wants to use you to change the world. And I say that not just as a testimony to what he said to me many years ago, but I would like to say that to you too. That you, God has created you, and this is just not a hyper speech, it's a reality, that you are a world changer. And the way we know that is what we have read this morning in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus Christ tells us to go ye therefore and teach all nations, all ethnicities, all people groups that are in the world. That he actually told you to go and be a world changer. And so I read the book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, and God, and in the book, the author explains Christ's plan to reach the world through multiplying disciples. And when I read the book, it became very clear to me what this was all about at the time, and that vision has never dimmed in my life. Throughout all of my ministry that I've been involved in, I find myself going back to the same wells. It's almost like I go back to these wells that were dug years ago and I keep drinking the fresh water out of those wells. And one of those wells is the well of discipleship. Christ's command here that we read this morning and his plan is for worldwide evangelism and to go and make disciples. And this has to be, in my estimation, the very heart and the very core of singles ministry. It's almost like if this is not the heart of what we're doing, then what are we doing? If that's not what we're seeking to accomplish, then what does a singles ministry become other than either a social gathering or a place where we can be morally protected and improved in our lives? But it's really not at the very heart of what Christ has told us to do, and that is to go into the world and make disciples. So today, and throughout the course of the day, our heartbeat is to challenge you with this matter, that this is really the core, and this is really the very heartbeat of what singles ministry should be all about, and that is truly making disciples. So, we're going to look this morning at the philosophy that we find here in Matthew chapter 28. So let's begin this morning with what I think is an appropriate definition of a disciple. What is a disciple? So that we'll start with the same fundamental ideas. When Jesus said to go and make disciples here, fact is, as our brother read, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The word "teach" there in the Greek, mathetes, is the word to make disciples. And of course, this is an imperative that the Lord gave. It was a command. It's not an option. It's an obligation. It is our duty. It's what we have been called to do. So what is a disciple? Because if he's telling us to make them, we should know what they are. And so let me begin with the definition. This is just a definition that I've drawn up over the years. And it is this, that a disciple, first and foremost, is a confessional believer. And when I say confessional believer, I'm talking in contrast to a nominal Christian who has grown up in perhaps a Christian culture where he's grown up with the knowledge of Christ without the experience of being born again. That was my case. Growing up in a Presbyterian church, my father was a deacon and a Sunday school teacher, and I grew up believing in Jesus. That wasn't the issue in my mind. And I believed that the Bible was God's word, that Jesus was God's son, that there was a heaven, and I did believe that there was a hell, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, he rose from the dead. But I had never personally experienced saving grace in my life. I'd never gone through the experience of becoming a new person. I'd never known what it was to put off the old life and to put on a new life. I'd never really experienced a real, genuine conviction of sin, though I had felt guilt for a lot of bad things I'd done. I'd never felt convicted in the sight of God. And it was during my freshman year of college, listening to a gospel message, that I prayed and received Jesus Christ as my Savior. But I must say that that was sort of the, if I could say, crossing the line day, but the work that had been going on in my heart had been going on for about 2 years, from my junior year of high school all the way up, as I began to realize my own sinfulness, by realize who Christ was, what he came to do, why he died, why his death was an atonement for my sins, that I needed a new heart and a new life, that I was born with heart problems, and that I needed a new heart and a new life. So when we talk about a confessional believer, we're talking about someone who has genuinely confessed faith and dependence in Jesus Christ. And that is the New Testament terminology when it talks about the confession of our faith. That we have genuinely said, yes, I believe, I am confessing my faith in Christ. So a disciple, first of all, is a confessional believer, and he is, number one, identifying with the local church. That is, he's not a lone ranger, where he's just sort of floating out there as a Christian, but he is connected with Christ's body. When I got saved my freshman year of college, I began to grow very slowly. I was connected with a Christian group on the campus where I was attending school, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I played soccer in college, and so that was the connecting point I had. But I would have to say that it was really not until I identified and connected with a local church that really I began to grow. Why? Because the church is God's plan in the world today. Christ came to die, not only for our sins, but to establish a body of believers called the church, the bride of Christ. And so as a believer, I am immersed into or placed into this church, into this body called the church, which is made up of people who have been born again. But we also identify with local congregations of people where those people are actually born-again people who, when they come together, they have genuine worship of Christ, and they gather together for not only the worship of Christ, but the hearing of God's word, for the taking of communion and following the Lord and believers' baptism and so forth and so on. But the point of the matter is that a disciple is one who is identified with and connected to a local church. And then a disciple is not only a confessional believer who's identified with the church, but he is striving to walk in obedient submission to God's commands. We read in Matthew 28, he says, "Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." And so what is a disciple? He is striving to walk in obedient submission to God's commands. He is not a rebel, but he is submissive. and he's passionate about knowing the Lord and knowing his word and walking in obedience to it. And as I think of striving to walk in obedience, submission, and I made that commitment to the Lord 38 years ago, even to this very hour, I still have to strive. And even as I woke up this morning to spend time with the Lord in the word and to drink good coffee, because you can be saved without coffee, but it's really hard to be spiritual without coffee. And all God's people said, amen. So I got up this morning, and the fact is, Pastor Keith was gracious to give me a little card to Starbucks, because when I got to the church, I noticed that the only coffee they had was Folgers. And life is too short to drink Folgers. So I went out and bought some Starbucks last night so I could actually be really happy this morning as I was reading the Bible. But even at that, I find in my own heart that I'm still striving. Why striving? Because of your nature. You still have within you what we call the flesh, sin nature. And sin is wanting to take you in one direction, and the Spirit of God is wanting to take you in a different direction. And so therefore, a Christian who's walking with God lives in the world of tension. Doesn't mean he doesn't have peace, but he lives in the world of tension. And I've learned that tension never goes away. Because where there's the presence of the Spirit, there's the presence of the flesh. Where there's walking by faith, there's also walking by sight. Where there's a love for God, there's also the temptations of Satan. So he's striving. And then thirdly, a disciple is working towards making other disciples. That is, he has committed his life to the advancement of the gospel and the influence of other people. That's what he's doing. That's what she's doing. For this command is given to all disciples. So, key strategic goals in any singles ministry should be, first of all, to mentor individuals spiritually, to cultivate an atmosphere of worship of God, and to develop a structure where leaders can rise, grow, and thrive, and people can become disciple makers. This only happens when we have a clear biblical philosophy of discipleship based on Christ's Great Commission. So, this is just a simple working definition of what a disciple is. And as we look at Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, I want us to focus on three elements of biblical discipleship. And the first element is this, that biblical discipleship must be something that is intentional. That is, it just doesn't happen. It's not really something that's going to be, we would say, natural. I would rather say it this way. It's not something that's going to happen by me being passive. You know, there are things that happen in your Christian life where actually you're passive in the process. For example, it is God that works in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure. You don't create that. God does that. So you are experiencing a working of God within your own heart. As you are passive, he is at work within you. But the Great Commission is not you being passive about it. It is actually you being aggressive about it. And I think this is important, because I think a lot of ministries today, particularly singles ministries, if they're not careful, have a tendency to be in what it's giving to you, being passive, in as a place where you are serving, being aggressive. So, discipleship is something that is intentional. Jesus said, go and make disciples. Consider the disciples. These were selected men into whom Jesus poured his life into for a period of 2 to 3 years. If you want to know discipleship, all you have to do is look at Christ. These disciples had been with Jesus from the time he was baptized in the Jordan River until the time that he ascended into heaven off the Mount of Olives. You could say it this way, they studied in the yeshiva of Jesus, who was their rabbi. And if you know anything about Jewish studies, they study in a school called a yeshiva. They are under a rabbi's tutelage. And their education is different than your education. Your education is typically you sit and listen while the teacher teaches, and you ask questions on given occasions. Okay? That's Western education. But Jewish Hebrew education was everybody is involved, and they stand around and they ask questions and they argue back and forth for positions and understandings. And if you'll read the Gospels, what do you notice about Jesus in the way he talked to his disciples? They walked by the way and he talked to them and they asked and they answered questions. Now, have you ever noticed how Jewish people are always asking questions? A guy asked a Jewish man, why do you Jews always ask questions? He said, why do you want to know? Always back and forth. Why? Because you all of us know that we best learn when we are curious and we ask questions and we seek solid answers. And so here was Christ with his disciples, and then they had learned from him. They had observed his life. Discipleship is not just intellectual knowledge, but it is about your lifestyle. It's about the way you live. It's about who you are as a person. These disciples had lived with Jesus, heard what he said, saw what he did. Now he was commanding them to go on a mission and intentionally do for others what he had done for them. He is telling them to go and make disciples. So when we consider this being intentional, first of all, let me say that discipleship is the responsibility of all believers. I can't emphasize this enough. He said to his own disciples, go and make disciples. Or I could put it this way, the discipled are to disciple. The discipled are to disciple. I've had a lot of people tell me, well, I've never been discipled. What do you mean you've never been discipled? What do you mean you've never been? Did you grow up in a Christian home? Did you have a Christian mom and dad? Have you been in a youth group? Have you had other believers who have challenged you, spent time with you, talked to you about the Lord? Of course you have been. Now, maybe not as structured as in other places, but nonetheless, you've been highly influenced. And so therefore, all of us here, consider this. Maybe you say, well, I don't feel like I'm really ready to do this. Do you think the disciples felt they were ready? I don't think so. Fact is, they were reluctant. What did Peter do after Jesus had died and rose from the dead? What did he do? He went back to Galilee, and what did he do? He went back fishing. Now, was that because he was bored? Could it have been that maybe he was reluctant? And really, these disciples weren't really dramatically transformed until the day of Pentecost, where they received the power of the Holy Spirit and the enablement to do it. And so if you don't feel like you are able to do it, then you're the very one that should be doing it, because that means that you can now depend upon the Lord to give you the power to do it. But the discipled were called to go and make disciples. And everybody is to be involved. This is all-inclusive. Have you ever been on a trip that's an all-inclusive trip? My wife and I did one down in Mexico a couple of years ago. It's so different. It's really weird. I mean, typically, when you go on vacation, you go to a hotel, you got to pay for everything. I mean, in some places, you even have to pay for internet. That's very irritating. But the more expensive the hotel, the more they charge you, because they figured if you can pay the stay here, you can pay for internet, so that's what happens. And you pay for everything, but all-inclusive means exactly what it says. It's all-inclusive. Everything is there. Food, activities, you pay one price, it's everything. When the Lord commanded us to go and make disciples, that's all-inclusive. That's everybody. You know, in most churches, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And when you consider what it would be like if everybody was involved in discipleship, everybody was involved in life building, obviously God has given us spiritual gifts, so some are going to be focused on one part and others will be focused on other things, but we should all be involved in life building. everybody is involved in discipleship. And the future of the church of Jesus Christ was not based just on what Jesus did on the cross. It was also based on what the disciples did with that message. For he put the future into their hands, and he told them to go and make disciples. He would give them the power. He would give them the direction. He would give them the enablement. He would give them the understanding. But nonetheless, they still had to do it. And that's why I'm challenging all of you that all of you should be involved in discipleship. Because it is responsibility of all believers. And then secondly, all disciples have been given the ability to fulfill this command. But this ability is not found in us. It's found in Christ. We read this here in Matthew 28. Where he assures each disciple that they can accomplish this mission because, first of all, he has given them the authority. What does he say to us in verse 18? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Throughout the course of the day, I'm going to emphasize this because this has to do with the ascension of Jesus. That is, he ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father. He fulfilled the promise of Psalm 110 in verse 1, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand. And that is, Christ was given the right hand of power and authority, and everything was placed under his feet. That means all authority in heaven and earth was literally placed under his command. So when he says, all power is given unto me, he's speaking about that authority. And that is that they were to go into all the world, that they were to preach this gospel, and they have the power to do this. And you and I have been given this authority. That we can go and speak for the Lord. We can go and train disciples. Jesus has promised us this power, and we can use the power, and we can go and see lives change. Not only has he given us the power, but notice he says in verse 20, he says, "And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen." He's also given you his presence. So the capability, the ability to do this, you can do this. And the presence of the Lord is with you. He will manifest his presence to you. He will enable you to do this. There were a number of guys that I discipled when I was at the Citadel. Two of them in specific were guys I met with on a regular basis. Their names were Pepe Dutart and Ebby Taylor. Pepe and Ebby. Pepe was from Somerville, South Carolina. Ebby was from James Island, South Carolina, which is outside of Charleston. And they were in the same class, I believe. They were a year younger than I was, and I met with them every week. And I never read a book on discipleship except for the Master Plan. I just kind of was told what to do, and I figured, well, I learn as I go, which is on-the-job training. And we just got the Word of God. I realized the Word of God was all powerful. And the more that we would study it together, the more we seemed to grow. And so we would meet together every week for an hour. We would study a passage of Scripture. We would share our hearts. We would have interpersonal communication. How are you doing? Where are you? What's going on in your life? What are you struggling with? What can we pray about? This was a guy that I would see on a regular basis, but this was a focused time in God's Word. And I would say, looking back to those days, I mean, I'm talking like 1976. I mean, we're almost 40 years ago. And I think back to the sense of the presence and the power of God that was with us, just the two of us, gathering together around the Word of God. The Lord was with us there, and it was very impacting. And very life-changing. So you have the power, and that power is in the Word of God and the Spirit of God. In our ministry at Northland Camp, when I was there for 9 years, I saw this in the effect of our staff, because we discipled our staff in small groups. And anybody that went there and anybody that was there over any extended period of time will know this, that the power that brought about the change in everybody's life was not the dynamic personality of one or two or three key leaders, but it was actually the power of God's Word at work in their life. and bringing about effective change because their faith was not in men, but their faith was in God. So discipleship is something that we are to do that is intentional. We have the responsibility. We also have the ability. We all can do this. Then number two, secondly, let me say that biblical discipleship is also relational. When we consider our faith, it is a relational faith. That is, we have a relationship with the Heavenly Father through His Son. We as believers enter into a body of believers where the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? It is to make Christ real to us. What does Paul say? That the Spirit that lives inside of us, and we cry out to God, Abba, Father. Does anybody know what Abba means? It means daddy. Yeah. I call my children. What do they say to me? You know, Daddy-o, what's up, Pops? And we have a relationship where they talk to me that way. Keith picked me up yesterday, but he didn't say to me when I got in the car, what's up, Pops? He didn't feel that comfortable. And we had a good time. We went out and ate yesterday at Panera Bread. I got a meal and he got a cookie and coffee because he had eaten at McDonald's on the way there. So we're developing a relationship, but obviously there's a huge difference between Keith and my son Stephen. I mean, when we talk, it's, you know, it's father, son. It's, what's up, Dad? What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? It is to make the relationship you have with God real to you as if He was your daddy. It's all relational. The church, the body of Christ, is interconnected. The commands that Christ has given us is to love God and to love man. So when we look at Christianity, everything is relational. It's not institutional, it's relational. And this means that discipleship is more than just a program or a Bible study or a Sunday school class. It is a relationship. So what is then discipleship? And I have another working definition here. Discipleship is a loving commitment to the spiritual maturity of other believers and helping to bring them into greater Christ-likeness. It is the loving commitment. That is, in discipleship, I am committed in love to you. The loving commitment to the spiritual maturity of other believers in helping to bring them into greater Christ-likeness. And so, therefore, I am committed to people. I'm committed to loving you. And it's not just for this short period of time, but this is for the whole of our life. And I'm wanting to be used of God to help you grow in your next step in greater Christ-likeness. Now, this relational process should take place in two key areas. Number one, it should take place in the church. The command to make disciples is explained here in Matthew 28. He says, go baptize and teach. Baptism is the believer's public confession of faith. When you get baptized, that's your confession publicly. Being baptized is testifying that you have been united with Jesus Christ by faith in His death and His resurrection. And baptism is an ordinance of the church. You are being baptized into the body of Christ. Therefore, the making of disciples should be taking place in the context of the church. The duty of the church is to establish discipleship at its core and to develop a structure wherein it can take place, but it has to take place within the body of believers. That's why I'm thrilled that Keith and James and others that are here are developing a ministry within the local church, within the body of believers, with singles, and helping them to grow spiritually. So it needs to be within the body of the church. When we look at our ministry with Cross Impact, one of the things I've stated from day one is that in order to have a ministry on a campus, you have to have a ministry in a church. And it needs to grow organically. Organic growth means from the inside out. It's a natural growth. As the singles group grows spiritually, then what should be happening? There should be life there. There should be growth there. There should be heart there. There should be passion there. There should be a desire and a burden to reach out, because it's always outreach. It's always outgoing. That's what love is. Love is outgoing. When you say, I'm not very outgoing, well, then get over it and start loving people. Love is outgoing. Okay? Is that not what God did? The Father sent the Son into the world. Is that not outgoing? The Holy Spirit works in your heart. Is that not outgoing? So real, genuine biblical love is always relational. It's always going out. So if we are growing in the love of God, then we can't just have it contained here. It has to be reaching out. Touching. I mean, in reality, real biblical evangelism is going out. Go ye therefore. And I believe that personally, that that's primarily in the context of relationships. That everywhere I go, I am making contact with, I am talking to, I'm developing relationships with. Over the process of time, if a body of believers is not having impact where they are in the community, then we are in a woeful spiritual state. Because real life should be growing and going out and reaching out. And so discipleship needs to take place in the context of the church, but it should be always focused in going out. Then secondly, we see not only in the area of the church, but also individually. That is, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, the discipleship directive included these pronouns, you, them, them, you. He means that discipleship is intensely personal. If it's going to be effective, it will have to have personal mentorship. Think about it. The church is a body. There are interpersonal connections of believers. We need one another. And that actually God supplies our spiritual needs through each one of us. As God works in our lives individually, He works in the lives of other people. And I believe that the process of discipleship is best accomplished within the context of the local church, within the body of believers, within the regular times of worship and the ministry of the Word, and also in smaller, intimate settings where believers can develop relationships on a deeper spiritual level. So that's why I'm an advocate of small groups, meeting together, centered around the Word of God. And I think when we go back in history, we see this. You can go back in American history and see it, during the Great Awakening in the 1730s with Jonathan Edwards at his church in Northampton, Massachusetts, that when the revival came, the believers started meeting regularly for Bible study, prayer, and personal accountability. If you know anything about John Wesley, he started what was called the Methodists. The Methodists were not a church. They actually were almost a church within a church, because the state church in England was the Church of England. And what happened is, within the Church of England, people like John Wesley and George Whitfield, who were actually a part of the Church of England, got converted, started preaching the gospel. And so within that church, a lot of people started getting saved. And so what they did is, to help the believers grow, they met in small groups. And they were literally called bands and classes. I remember reading the life story of John Wesley, who would get up every morning at 4 and would preach every morning at 5. He would preach every morning at 5. And my first question is, who was there? How did he get so many to come? And then he rode 250,000 miles on horseback, and he went all over England. And I thought, how did that work? What was the organization of that? And finally, after reading and studying it, that all over England, this group called the Methodists, which meant methods, and it had the idea of a disciplined Christian life, that these were small groups located all over England who were part of the Church of England, but they were born again and they were meeting together in small groups, bands and classes. And the genius of the Methodist movement was that John Wesley was the master organizer. And he organized it and administrated it. And the reason why he was riding around is because he was going to all these small groups. All he did was ride around the country of England on horseback, attending small groups and preaching to them and teaching them the Word of God. And then he would go into the next group. And it was a disciplined structure where they would meet together for confession, prayer, and Bible study. They had intimate times of fellowship. They had what they called love feasts. And essentially, it was just a testimony meeting where they would testify to what God was doing in their life. And this pattern of believers meeting in small groups didn't start just with the Methodist. It didn't start just in the day of Jonathan Edwards, but it goes back to the early church. Acts chapter 2. Let's look at that passage of Scripture. Acts 2, and we'll just read that this morning. Verses 42 to 44. Somebody would be kind enough to read that this morning. Acts chapter 2, 42 to 44. We got a reader?
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common.
Okay. What did they do? They met together on a regular basis, small groups. And I think we can even take it back further than the early church, and we can take it back to Christ and the disciples. Because how many conversations did Jesus have with his own disciples as they were traveling? It was a small group meeting together. Fact is, even with Christ, we know there was an inner circle of three: Peter, James, and John. So when we consider discipleship, it's not only intentional, but it is to be relational. I'm just finishing up the life story of D. Martin Lloyd Jones. And there used to be a two volumes, really, I mean, you know, hundreds and hundreds of pages. And the guy that wrote the two volume, I think wisely decided to put it in one volume and sort of shorten it up. And so I'm reading the shorter ones. I always prefer the shorter than the longer. And D. Martin Lloyd Jones, who was one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, pastored two churches. The most well-known church he pastored was called Westminster Chapel. It was a congregational Bible preaching church in downtown London. He pastored that for 30 years. He succeeded or followed a man named G. Campbell Morgan, and so a very well-known. But prior to that, he pastored a church in a small community called Aberavon, which is an area called Sandfields on the coast in the country of Wales. He was actually Welsh, and he would preach in both English and in Welsh. And he was there for 9 years in that church, and it was a part of a movement in Wales. You'd have to read the history to understand their history, but they were called the Welsh Calvinistic Methodists. And the reason they were called that is they were the Methodists from the 1700s of John Wesley, but they were actually influenced by George Whitefield. And so they were not a part of Wesley's movement, but Whitefield's movement. And they experienced in Wales great revivals. And so he considered himself a part of that vein of history. So he was part of what they call the Welsh Calvinistic Methodists. And that's what he called himself. And so he was a revival preacher. But when you read what he did methodologically in his church, he preached Sunday morning and Sunday night. His Sunday morning sermon was always an expository sermon to believers. And Sunday night, he always preached a gospel sermon, and from multiple different texts. But if you read his life, during the week, he met in small groups. And they were all centered around the church. He had a men's meeting on Saturday night. On Wednesday night, instead of having a Bible study, they would meet together and they would actually talk through issues and answer questions. Ask and answer questions. And on Monday night, they would meet together and all they would do is pray. They had three meetings, Monday, Wednesday, and Saturday, and then all day Sunday. And they saw not a few, but hundreds of people converted through the ministry of that local church. And as I was reading that, I was thinking, there you go, once again. You see the public proclamation of the word, but you also see the discipleship and the working together as believers in prayer and study and asking and answering questions and solving issues and settling things. And so I think when we understand discipleship, it is this relational side that is word-centered, word-focused. So it is to be relational, intentional, and then finally, biblical discipleship must be international. That is, it must be worldwide in its focus. Christ's disciples were commissioned to go and make disciples of all nations. Nations means ethnicities. I think for a church to be a New Testament church, it should be ethnic. It should be reflective of the area in which it's a part of. We're to go and make disciples of every tribe, of every language, of every people group, and of every nation. And this vision can only be fulfilled in two ways. Number one, through worldwide missions and church planting. A vision for the world. It is obvious that all of Jesus' disciples left Israel to preach the gospel throughout the Gentile nations. They spread out. They went as far as Rome, Northern Africa, what we know today as Persia, and even as far as India, where Thomas was killed by Hindu priests. Biblical discipleship must involve the vision of establishing local bodies of believers throughout all the world and discipling them to go out into all the world. That must be the vision. Church planting, worldwide missions. And then secondly, that this ministry should develop a multiplying discipleship ministry as it goes throughout the world. Paul commanded Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2 to go and make disciples, and he told him basically the methodology of doing that. Would somebody read 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 and 2?
Thou therefore, my son, be strong in grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also.
I remember when I first read this, my friend Jim Smith said, how many generations are in verse 2? Look at it carefully. And the things that thou, Timothy, hast heard of me among many witnesses. So he says, thou and me, so you got Paul and Timothy, the same commit thou to faithful men, that is Timothy is to teach faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. You have actually four generations there. You have a great-grandfather, a grandfather, a father, and children. And real biblical ministry should be like that, so that not only do we influence an individual, but that individual goes out and teaches others who will be able to teach others also. Now, what do we call that? We call that a multiplying ministry. And that is the idea that one working with another begins to multiply out. And you've probably heard the illustration that if over the next year that I discipled two people, and I trained them and taught them to disciple others, and those two go out and they disciple each one of them two people, that in the first year there's two, in the second year there's four, in the third year there's eight, in the fourth year there's 16, in the fifth year there's 32. So in 5 years of ministry, 32 people have been discipled. But you didn't do it all. You trained people to do that, and that's what they did. But if they follow that process, in the next 5 years, it will jump from 32 to 1,024 because things are multiplying. And if you follow the same process where one person disciples two, who goes out the next year to disciple two, who goes out the next year to disciple two, that if you'll follow the math, you'll find that you will reach the entire population of planet Earth in under 40 years. I personally believe that that was the vision that they had, that it was never placed upon one person to do it all, but all were to be involved in the process of discipleship. So I want to ask you a question. Who are you working with? Who are you discipling? Who is it that you are intentionally and relationally, you are spending time with that person, helping them to grow, and then casting a vision in their mind? And what are you doing in their life? This past spring, I was down in Greenville, South Carolina, and the daughter of Pastor Dean Taylor, Elena. How many of y'all know Elena? Okay. Elena was over at our trailer, and we were talking to her, and she looked at me. She said, "I want to tell you something." She said, "I have sat under your teaching on discipleship for a while." And she said, "But I'm embarrassed to say, and I really never did it until this year." And this year I decided intentionally to seek out relationships with people where I could help them grow spiritually. And she said, "I've got," I think at the time, she said, "two or three girls that I'm now meeting with regularly to help them to grow spiritually." And I just said, "Praise the Lord, finally you got it. You got it." And that should be something that you should be doing the rest of your life, but not just you, but you intentionally influencing them, that they should go on and they should turn around and do the same thing. And it's not complicated. This is not complicated. If it was complicated, none of us could do it. But God has made it with His Word and His Spirit and by the gifts that God has given you to influence others to help them grow spiritually. So discipleship then is the challenge that we're facing today, and that is, are you involved in making disciples? We're going to talk about other things during the course of the day, but I just wanted to leave this as a challenge to you personally. As we talk about discipleship, what is it? What is making a disciple look like? And really, it's just getting involved in people's lives. You're a part of what God's doing in their life. God is the one that started the work. God is the one that finishes the work. We just get the privilege to be a part of the work. Can we pray together and ask God's blessing now on what we've heard? Father, I do want to pray for your challenge now in our hearts. God, cast within our own souls a vision of what we can do for your glory. Thank you that you have given us your word, your spirit, and your body, your church, to accomplish your work in the world. You've given us everything that we need, and Lord, help us to be faithful in doing it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.